Well, August 7th was the first day of school for Lexington County, and my wife gave me explicit instructions for that day that I was to be sure to take a picture of our son on his first day of 11th grade. So I did. And because everybody knows that you don't really love your kids unless you post that picture on Facebook, I also made this post. It's real simple. Just says, first day of 11th grade, it's going to be a great year. And as you can imagine, a lot of family and friends commented on this post, and they said things like, I hope he has a great year, can't believe he's in the 11th grade, here's wishing him a great junior year, you know, those kind of comments. But then there were also a dozen, and I went back and counted them, there were a dozen comments that went something like this. He looks just like Michael Turner, stance and all. He looks exactly like you. You have a twin in him. He looks like your clone. My high school chemistry teacher commented and said, in my mind, this is how I see you. And then one of my high school classmates said, whoa, it's like looking at you in the 10th grade. It's exactly the same. Now, you might imagine, I'm sure my son gets tired of hearing that stuff all the time. But it is true that I cannot deny the boy. Sandy blonde hair, blue eyes, he looks a lot like me, bless his heart. And I know he gets tired of hearing it, but it's not just that he looks like me, he's got some mannerisms like me. People say he walks just like me. And we know, of course, this is the power of genetics, right? Some of you are sitting next to younger versions of yourself or younger versions of your spouse. Or some of you might have a mini-me in kids ministry right now, because that's the power of genetics. It's part of the power of being a family. We pass things down and our children look like us. In fact, I think that might be part of God's plan, that God makes our children to look like us in those moments when we're tempted to strangle them. So we see ourselves in them a little bit. I mean, it's just how it is. And it's not just physical characteristics that tend to run in families. It's also behaviors. Maybe you've heard this story before, but there's a story of a young woman who, after she gets married, is preparing to make her first Thanksgiving meal. And it's the first time ever baking a turkey, so she calls her mom, and she remembers seeing her mom do it when she was growing up, and then she gets a refresher, and she makes her first Thanksgiving turkey. And then she calls her husband in to carve the turkey. And he comes in, and he said, oh, man, it smells great. The turkey looks good, but where are the turkey legs? She said, well, I cut the legs off, and I baked them separately. He said, why did you do that? I don't know. It's just the way my mom did it. And so later on, she calls her mom and said, hey, mom, I followed your method. I baked the turkey. It was delicious. But I am just curious, why did you always cut the legs off? And she said, I don't know. Your grandmother always did that. So I always did that. And so, of course, the next call is to the grandmother. And she said, Grandma, I followed your method for baking the turkey, and it was delicious. I'm just curious, why did you cut the legs off? And her grandmother laughed and said, well, I did that when your mom was growing up because our oven was too small to fit the whole turkey. See, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, we pass down behaviors, tendencies, patterns, and sometimes we even pass down drama in our families. Now, you've already heard this morning, we're starting a brand new series called Family Drama. Anybody in here have family drama? Hands go up all over the place. Now, I have a big family. My grandmother had 13 grandchildren. I have lost count of the number of great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. There's also great-great-great-grandchildren at this point. There are a lot of us. I have a lot of cousins. It's a big family. And let me just say, my family puts the fun in dysfunction. And that's okay, because some of your families are messed up too. In fact, I'm going to do something a little unorthodox this morning. If that's not true for your family, if you don't have family drama, if your family is perfect, then I'm going to invite you, just it's something we've never done here that I know of, but I'm going to invite you, can go ahead and just leave now. Just, you know, be sure to be quiet. Don't distract the people around you. Just slip out. You can go ahead. You can beat the Baptist to lunch, and you can go. I don't see any movement. But if you know that your family is not perfect, if your family puts the fun in dysfunction too, if your family has plenty of drama, then I just want you to know this morning that you are far from alone. And that has been going on for a very long time. In fact, we see all throughout Scripture family drama. The Bible is full of it. And it goes all the way back to the very first family. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to open it up to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's keeper?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth." Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, you thought you had family drama, but the Bible here begins with a bang, does it not? I mean, right out of the gate. We are barely four chapters in, and already things are getting pretty seedy in the story of the first family. I mean, think about how quickly that happened. In chapter one, there is nothing. Nothing exists. No thing. Nothing but darkness. And God goes to work on that darkness and starts to create things. He creates light. And then he creates day and night and sky and earth and land and sea. God creates all the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And the refrain after every day of creation is, "And God saw that it was good." God saw that it was good. And then on the sixth day of creation, kind of as God's crowning achievement, the ultimate part of his creation, God created us. He created humankind in his image. He formed us out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into us the breath of life. And then he took a step back and he looked over everything that he had created, including man and woman. And he said at that point, the Genesis tells us that God saw that it was very good. And I point that out to you as a way of emphasizing that at this point in the story, there is no drama. None of that is. God created everything from subatomic particles to vast oceans, but God did not create brokenness or pain or suffering. Everything was drama-free. There was none of those things, and creation was good. Now, Adam and Eve were part of God's creative goodness. They were there in the very right out of the gate, and they are the very first family in history. Not only are they the first family, but they're the archetype. They're like the model family. In fact, after God creates Adam and Eve, male and female, for each other, Genesis tells us this, that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So this is God's idea. God's idea was to create this institution, this community called family, and this was God's first family. And all of this is very early in the story of creation. The world still has that new earth smell at this point. It's very early, and everything is good. It's Edenic. Edenic is a word that means unspoiled. Idyllic. It comes right from Eden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are. And that's the way it was, the world was in the beginning, right up until the point that Adam and Eve messed it all up. God only gives them one command. And as soon as God's back is turned, Adam and Eve disobey that one command. They chose to trust the serpent instead of trusting God. They chose disobedience instead of obedience. And everything fell apart after that. What was good became not so good. We call that the sin of Adam and Eve. We call that the fall. So there was the fall, and then there was the fallout. And the fallout was that with their sin, all sorts of dire consequences travel. And so with their sin comes pain and suffering and death. Now, they didn't die immediately. Instead, God exiled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that they could no longer get back to the tree of life. The tree of life was the tree that God created for them to eat the fruit so that they could be sustained in life. And so their punishment for their sin was to be separated from that tree of life. Now, Billy Graham says that we usually think of that separation from the tree of life as a punishment for their sin, but it's actually a mercy, he says. Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life, so they didn't have to live forever in their sin and suffering. That's an act of grace. God will not allow creation to flounder forever in slavery to sin and suffering. And so he cuts Adam and Eve off from the tree of life. That's the first three chapters of Genesis. Chapter 3 ends with them getting kicked out of Eden. There's no more Edenic. All of that's in the past. Instead, there's just this foreboding, foreshadowing of death. But nobody's died yet. So that's how chapter 3 ends. And then chapter 4 begins on a much lighter note. In fact, we get to celebrate the gift of life. We learn that there's a child that has been born. And Eve is pregnant. She gives birth to a son, names him Cain. And then not long after that, she has another son and names him Abel. Now, Cain and Abel are the first people not to be created, but to be born. The people have long argued and wondered if Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Did you know about this debate? A big debate in theological circles, did they have belly buttons? Because, of course, they didn't need them. They didn't have umbilical cords. But we know for certain that Cain and Abel had belly buttons because they were nurtured in their mother's womb. They were the unique combination of Adam's genes and Eve's genes. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us if Cain looks more like his dad or Abel looks more like his mom. We don't get those details. But inevitably, the physical characteristics of the parents were passed along to their children. And we'll soon discover that Adam and Eve passed along a lot more than that. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us much about the brothers except that Abel grew up to be a shepherd and Cain grew up to be a farmer. And then we get to verse 3, and it tells us, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Now, already you can see that conflict is brewing. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that drama is about to pop off. And interestingly enough, the catalyst for that drama is worship. Now, we don't know if Cain and Abel came to the traditional service or the contemporary service. We don't know that. But what we do know is that they each make an offering. Being a farmer, Cain brings some of his crops as his offering. And Abel, the shepherd, brings some lambs from his flock as his offering. But here's the unexpected twist. While God accepts Abel and his offering, he rejects Cain and his offering. Well, it's no surprise that Cain would be upset by this. And who wouldn't be? Of course he feels rejected. Of course he feels angry. I'm sure he thinks it's unfair. I'm sure that he thinks that God is unfairly favoring his baby brother. And so he's sure he's upset. Why would God do that? Well, there's actually a clue in the passage. It says that Cain brings some of his crops as an offering, while Abel brings the best portions of his firstborn lambs. In other words, Abel brings his highest and best as an offering to the Lord, and Cain doesn't. And God knows his heart. God knows that Cain's offering was half-hearted, and so he rejects it. And all the drama that happens next flows from that. The root of Cain's problem, the root of his sin, is a heart problem. It was his improper worship of God, which brings us to a truth about sin. And that truth is, sin is a problem between us and God before it's a problem between us and others. Drama starts as vertically before it becomes horizontally. Sin is vertical drama that frequently becomes horizontal drama and gets spread through all of our relationships on this earth. That's exactly what happens with Cain. He offered God half-hearted worship, and when God rejects it, he refuses to humbly accept responsibility. Instead, he gets mad. He gets mad at God, and then ultimately gets mad at his brother, and God can tell that he's angry. And so God says to him, this is verse 6, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." It's almost like God is saying, hey, don't blame me. You're the one who brought your second best. Don't blame me for that rejection. But Cain, here's the thing, it's not too late. You still have a choice. The acceptance that you want is readily available if you do what is right. And it's in your power to do that. You have that choice. But if you don't, look out. Why? Because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. That's a pretty powerful image, isn't it? Sin is crouching at the door. And God doesn't tell Cain that there's a mistake waiting around the corner. A mistake is something when we forget to carry the one on our math quiz. That's not what God tells Cain. You might make a mistake if you continue in this place. No, God is talking about something far more serious. He says sin, this pervasive, dangerous sin, this inner inclination that is deep within all of us, it's crouching at the door. It was passed down from Adam and Eve, and it's now at your doorstep, Cain, and you have a choice. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That reminds me of what God tells Cain, hey, Cain, if you'll get your heart right, if you'll do what is right, I'll accept that all day long. But if you don't, then be careful, because sin is crouching at your doorstep. It's ready to pounce you like a roaring lion. It's ready to control you and consume you. And we know the rest of the story. That is exactly what happens. Cain refuses to do what is right. He won't take responsibility. He stews in his hurt and anger, and it just starts to build. Between services, Brent Fenstermaker caught me, and he said, do you know how long Cain hates his brother? As long as he's able. He does. He hates his brother for his rejection. Abel didn't have anything to do with this strife between him and God. He had everything to do. It was his responsibility. He's the one who brought half-hearted worship to God. But he sits in this anger and his rejection. All those emotions are stirring within him, and it builds up as resentment and anger and bitterness and jealousy. And it just, the pressure builds until it morphs to a point he can't contain it anymore. And then all of a sudden, in a jealous rage, he lashes out and kills his brother. Now, God warned Adam and Eve that disobedience would lead to death. What began as disobedience in Adam and Eve gets passed down to Cain, and his sin gets compounded and multiplied, and half-hearted worship becomes cold-blooded murder. The first death in Genesis is not somebody dying of old age. The first death is murder of one brother of the other. And this downward spiral of sin happens fast. Four chapters already we have a murder in the very first family, which goes to show you this truth. I tried to search who said this quote. I couldn't find it, but it doesn't change the truth of the quote. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Always. Every time. And sin never just impacts us. There's always a ripple effect. There's always reverberations. Deuteronomy 5:9 says this, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. Now, other translations say the sins of the parents are visited upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. This is not to say that children are accountable for the sins of their parents, but it is to say that children are affected by the sins of their parents. And we know that. There is a ripple effect. Drama runs in the family. Sin has a chain reaction. Our unholy habits have repercussions and reverberations that can last for generations. But some of us in this room this morning or watching online, we didn't really need to read Genesis to know that. Because we've seen it. We know all too well the havoc that sin can wreak in our lives and in our families. If you grew up with an alcoholic in your family, then you know all too well about the collateral damage, the chaos. You know the drama that is always unfolding when you have somebody in your home who's in the grips of alcoholism or adultery. Adultery wreaks havoc in families by shattering relationships and crushing trust. And it results in all sorts of trust issues and trauma and suffering and pain, abuse. These sins have ripple effects. They don't just affect the person who's committing them. And that pain and that drama and that suffering gets passed on to other people, and there's shrapnel and there's trauma in all of that drama. There's always fallout. Frequently, those destructive patterns get repeated. Even though it's the last thing you would ever want to do if you're somebody who suffered the repercussions of adultery or addiction or abuse, but the power is strong, and often those destructive patterns get repeated in families. And sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, the pain of our drama gets passed from person to person, and that anger and that pain gets compounded and multiplied, and sin is crouching at the door, and the results are always deadly. Cain's punishment for killing Abel is that he is condemned by God to be a restless wanderer. God banishes him. Genesis tells us that eventually he does settle in the land of Nod, but that word Nod, it means wandering. So he settles in the land of wandering. Even though he might settle down, his heart can't be settled. He's restless. He is emotionally homeless. He's alienated from his God, from his home, and from his parents. Now, think about what that would have meant for Adam and Eve. I mean, sin destroyed the first family, wreaked havoc. Adam and Eve, their one son murdered the other, and then the other was banished. So they lost both of their sons in the process. What would that do to the heart of a mom? What would that do to the heart of a dad? Ripped it apart. Now, we do learn that they eventually have another child. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him in his very image. His name, he named his son Seth. Now, what does this verse teach us? Well, for one, it teaches us that Adam was a very spry old man. 130 years old, he's spry. And secondly, it teaches us that the pattern repeated itself even after that first awful, catastrophic family drama. When Genesis tells us that Seth was just like Adam, it's not just talking about physical characteristics. It's shorthand for saying sin continued to be passed down from generation to generation. In fact, right after this, there is a whole line, the genealogy of Adam, and the refrain after each one of these is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin is death. So the havoc that sin wreaks gets passed down. The sin, the suffering, the destruction, it runs in the family. On Friday morning, Pastor Jeff was leading our men's prayer breakfast. He mentioned it earlier, and he told me ahead of time, he said, hey, I'm gonna try to tee you up as best I can in talking about the ripple effects of sin and generational curses. And he did. He did a great job teeing this up. And in the process, he spoke briefly about his childhood. Now, I only recently learned about all his family drama growing up, about how his mom struggled with addiction and his dad was in the Navy. And he tells a story about how he remembers hiding under the bed at 5 years old when he was removed from the home. He and his sister both were removed from the home and placed in foster care. He said that was the last time he ever saw his biological mom. And he lived in foster care for a couple of years, and then his dad got out of the Navy. And at that point, Jeff and his sister got to go live with his dad and his stepmom. Now, I have known Jeff for 15 years, and I never knew that until recently. And then Friday morning, I learned a little bit more. He said that when he and his sister were teenagers, his dad and his stepmom went through a divorce. So more family drama, more family trauma. And at that time, his sister ran away from home and got into drugs. She repeated the pattern that had been handed down. But thankfully, about that same time, one of their neighbors invited Jeff to go with them to church. And it was at that church that he heard the gospel preached, and he accepted Christ as his Savior and surrendered his life to him. And he said that that's when, here's what he said, that's when my sister and I started going like this. She ran away from home. Jeff ran home to Jesus. Now, Jesus saved his soul and at the same time changed the entire trajectory of his life. You want to talk about chain reaction? Think about how different the Kersey family is today because of what Jesus did in Jeff at 14 years old. And not just the Kersey family, but think about the Mount Horeb family. How many lives have been impacted here in Lexington and really all around the world by the chain reaction of 14-year-old Jeff coming to faith in Jesus? Earlier, we read Deuteronomy 5:9. Again, it says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But then verse 10 says, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Sure, sin has a chain reaction, but so does grace. Grace is the power of God to redeem us, to transform us, to change us from the inside out. And grace, thanks be to God, is more powerful than sin. The grace of Jesus is the key to breaking the power of sin. It's the key to annihilating that chain reaction in our lives. And it's available to all of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, did you know that the Apostle Paul called Jesus the new Adam? This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And then verse 17. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the new Adam. He came to undo all the damage that Adam did through sin. Jesus came to restore us, to redeem us, to save us. He lived a sinless life to show us how to live. He showed us how much he loved us by then making a full-hearted, wholehearted sacrifice. It was no half-hearted worship that Jesus offered. His offering on the cross was all that he had. He gave everything. He allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we might be saved, free from the chains of sin and shame and guilt. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And by his blood, by his death and resurrection, he broke the chain reaction of sin. He stopped the ripple effects for anyone who will trust in him and surrender their lives to him. Sin runs in the family until it runs into Jesus. And he stops it. He wants to stop it for all of us. He can. He wants to erase the image of Adam and restore the image of God in us. And in the words of Jesus, in the words of Romans, he wants to make us righteous like Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be just the greatest compliment if people would take a look at our lives and they said to us, oh yeah, I can tell that you're a follower of Jesus because I can see the resemblance. You look just like him. Wouldn't that be awesome? It is possible by God's grace. Cain couldn't do anything about the effects of sin that were passed on to him, but he did have a choice. God warned him. Sin is crouching at the door. And instead of heeding God's warning, he held on to all of those feelings of rejection and anger and resentment and bitterness and jealousy, and it exploded into sin in his life that destroyed him and his brother. This morning, I just want to say, if you're holding on to all that stuff, if you're holding on to rejection and anger and jealousy and bitterness, just hear God's word. Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and it will destroy you. So please, let it go. If you're here this morning, or you're watching online, and you're trying to follow Jesus, but sin has just got a hold on you, and it's wreaking havoc in your family. It's creating all kinds of family drama. It's not just crouching at the door. It's causing problems. And I want you to hear this, that Jesus died to set you free. He didn't die so you could remain slave to sin and suffering. He died to set you free. We can leave a legacy of fallout, or we can leave a legacy of faith in Jesus. And so this morning, I hope that the Holy Spirit will stir in you and you will surrender. And if you've never decided to follow Jesus, if you've never relinquished control of your life, if you've never trusted him as Savior, then I hope today will be the day that you lay down the burden of your sin and guilt and shame and trust Jesus and the freedom and forgiveness he brings. Let us pray together. Gracious God, sin runs in the family. And we acknowledge this morning that we have contributed. We confess to you that we are sinners because we trust so fully in your grace. And this morning we pray that by the power of that grace you might transform us, that you might heal us and heal our families. Lord, we pray that you would heal our family drama by the power of your blood. And this morning, I pray that if there's anyone hearing my voice who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray that you would draw them so powerfully through your Holy Spirit that they have no other choice but to surrender and to experience the freedom that you have for us. God, for those families in our midst that are gripped by sin and the chaos that it brings, the drama, God, I pray that you would bring healing, powerful healing, in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we will give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for shattering the chain reaction of sin in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, all God's people said, amen.